Turn with me once again to the familiar passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And this morning we advance to verse 9. This will be the 14th message in the series on the subject which we have entitled, Behold My Servant, the Servant of Jehovah, as we continue to look at how the early converts give an explanation into the sufferings and the meaning of Christ's sufferings. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. For the last two Sundays, we have been looking at the historical circumstances predicted to occur in the life and death of Jehovah's servant, the appointed Messiah. In verse 7, we saw his life of obedience. That states he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' life was one of absolute obedience to the Father. Then in verse 8, we observed his mistreatment by his own people, which resulted in his death. And that reads, he was taken or oppressed with prison from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now today, we examine the details of his burial as found in verse 9. And I'd like for you to be observing a theme that will be flowing out of the message this morning. And that is that while men may propose their own plans, only God can dispose of the outcome. Men may plan their schemes, but God may dispose of the schemes of men, and His will ultimately be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So men may have their plans and carry them out, but God is working through the schemes and designs of men to carry out His own. Now let's look at the text. This morning we'll divide it under four headings. Under first, explaining it. We'll look at the Jewish proposal of what they were going to do with this servant of Jehovah. And then we'll look at the divine disposal. Then we'll look at the historical fulfillment. And then the declaration of innocence that God makes of His Son. And then make a couple of brief applications at the close of our thoughts today. First of all, the text sets forth what we believe to be, first, the Jewish proposal to give this blasphemer, whom they believe to be an imposter, the most dishonorable type of burial that they could come up with. This is taken from the expression, he made his grave with the wicked. The word wicked in the Hebrew is in the plural, meaning several. And it designates those who are very wicked men, or, if you please, criminals who have been tried and found guilty. Or, to use the words of the Bible, malefactors. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll see here how that 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy, that the servant of Jehovah would die in the presence of criminals, malefactors, to historically fulfill this. What did I say? Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, verse 32 in the text. And there were also two other malefactors. That means a criminal. Led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Look down in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and others. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. That is, we've been tried, we're guilty. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Do you see that dying between two convicted felons, even one of them declares the innocence of the one on the middle cross? Keep that in mind as we go through the message today. So the meaning of the statement wicked in the prophecy of Isaiah refers, I believe, to the company in which Jesus was in his death on the cross. He made his grave with the wicked, the plural, the malefactors, the convicted felons, or the criminals. Now, the next two words in the text I'd like for us to look at comes from the expression, he made. This is used in several references in the Bible to mean appointed, or it was given, he gave, it was given, it was appointed. Let's look at a couple of those and see how this word is used elsewhere. First, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, right before you, in verse 4. Behold, I have given him. That's the same expression in our text, he made. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Or God says, I have appointed him. I have assigned him this particular task to perform. Look in the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 18. Another expression. This is used so commonly throughout the Old Testament that it is very observable to come to this understanding. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given, same word, this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That is, I have appointed or assigned, Abraham, to you and your seed this land. I've given it to you. I've appointed it, set it apart for your observation and your inheritance. So the meaning in the expression in our text that he made his grave with the rich is simply this, that he was appointed to be given a dishonorable burial in a common grave with the malefactors who would die with him. And we'll bear out more substantiating evidence for this as the message goes along. That he was appointed to a most dishonorable burial by his enemies, to die as a common criminal and be buried where criminals were to be buried at. But God has other plans. Men may propose to dishonor the body of Jesus even more after they have dishonored it by taking it from him in his life, and men may plan to give the most dishonorable burial that they can come up with, but God disposes of their plans otherwise. And I find this one of the most exciting portions of Scripture as we see the fulfillment of it that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. People say they read the Bible and don't find it interesting, or it's boring or not exciting. My friend, when you can see something here predicted 700 years before it ever happens and come down to such minute details as to how this person is going to be buried and how the burial plans are going to be changed and men's plans are going to be frustrated and God's plans are going to be carried out, I tell you, that thrills the soul of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So men proposed a very dishonorable burial. But God now had other plans. But He's going to use human beings to carry out these plans. He is so going to control the minds and the emotions and the activities of men that they shall freely do what they will to do. But all the time, they're going to be carrying out what God has willed to be done. The divine disposal. Now look at the next part of the text. With the rich in his death. In his death. Look at the little expression, in. In is used in the Bible in several ways, and in several occurrences it signifies after or within. Look at it in this context, and we'll look at some companion scriptures in just a moment. And with the rich, within or after his death. That is, men have proposed to give him a dishonorable burial, that of a criminal, but after he has died and in the state of death, he's going to be affiliated with the rich and the honorable. Now let's look and see at this. Look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. This little word in is used here and is translated within. Verse 13, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, and with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. That is, within this time period of 3 years, destruction is going to come upon Moab. A reference to a coming time period after the 3 years or within the 3 years. We might say of the prediction of the Lord's death, that he shall dwell in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And then after that he shall come forth. He shall dwell in the grave in that time period. So the context, I believe, gives clear substantiating evidence that when we talk about here in the text that he made his, and with the rich in his death, that he was affiliated with the rich within his state of death. Now the word death merely means not the actual act of dying, but the state of the dead. After a person's life-giving vitals cease to be, they are no longer in the land of the living, they're in the land of the dead. It is during this state in which that the servant shall be in the state of the dead, he shall be affiliated with the rich. The wicked propose a dishonorable burial. A common grave out here where that the criminals would be all thrown in and buried like a criminal. But God honored his servant while he was in the state of the dead. He was in the proximity of the rich and was given a sepulcher in which never a man had been laid, and a very honorable death, or rather burial plot, was given to the servant of Jehovah. God overrules the wicked designs of men to the extent in which that he so pleases. Look in Leviticus chapter 11 and see how this word death is used here. The book of Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 31. speaking of the lizards and the snails and the moles. Isn't it interesting that the Bible even brings in these things that sort of make us creep? These vessels in which that one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord why He created such things. I know the answer. They're all for His glory. I know that. But I don't like these things in my yard, just to be quite plain about it. I don't like moles digging up my yard. And my cats do a great job of taking care of our moles. If you want to get rid of some moles, well, I'll just get you a couple of cats that are mouthers, and they'll take care of the moles in your yard. Now, speaking of the moles and the lizards, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead, in the state of the dead, shall be unclean until the even. Now watch this. They were not unclean to touch these animals while they were alive. But if one of them had died and a human being came along and touched them, they became unclean and would have to go through the ceremony there at the tabernacle to have their cleansing restored. Notice it was in the state of the dead. When they be dead was when the defilement would come about. This is, I believe, the expression in Isaiah that brings out the clarity of the text. In the state of death, the servant would be affiliated with the rich and the honorable. That while he was alive, he was assigned to a dishonorable burial with the wicked. That was the intent. And had things gone according to the Jewish plan, they would have taken Christ and the two thieves, have dug a common grave, thrown them in them, and put the dirt over them. But God would not have His Son buried in such a dishonorable fashion. He, after He is in the state of the dead, will be in the proximity of the rich. Now, very interesting expression here. While the word wicked is in the plural, meaning several, the word rich is in the singular, meaning a rich man shall be with Jesus or the servant while the servant is in the state of death. Which the meaning is then that after the servant has died and while in the state of death, the servant would be in the presence of a rich man. Now then, if we put the meaning together then, what we have is that the Messiah, the servant, was appointed to be given a dishonorable burial in a common grave with the malefactors with whom he would die. But God, after He had died, and while in the state of death, put Him in the presence of a rich man. Now, what do you think are the chances of that coming to pass? And how anybody could control and arrange such a set of circumstances that they could die and fulfill those circumstances and be in control of them. Nobody can do that, my hearers, but God Almighty Himself. You talk about a proof of the existence of God and the inspiration of Scripture and the prophecies that go beforehand and how minutely they are fulfilled in detail. We have one here before us this morning. Now let's look, thirdly, at the historical fulfillment of this. Kenny, would you do me a favor? Would you go back into my office and get me a paperback, The Sufferings and the Glory of the Messiah by John Brown? I think it's in my briefcase there. I want to read from that. Jewish law custom was to bury criminals in separate and dishonorable graves from their family plot. That is, that if you were a member of a family and you died, the custom was that you would be given an honorable funeral. There would be weeping and mourning for you, and praise would be given unto you by your family members. But if you were convicted of a crime and sentenced to death for that crime, you were forbidden to be buried in the family burial plot. Thank you, son. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, and here is a statement as to how God says that a man is going to come to be buried, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 19. I believe I have the wrong passage here, just a moment. I believe I have the wrong passage that I'm making reference here to. Nothing frustrates me more than to see that or have that come to pass. Will you bear with me and I'll get it for you after the church this morning that I'm not making it up? God speaks of bringing into such a dishonorable burial one of the sons of the kings of Israel. He said that his burial will be like the burial of an ass who shall be, in the text, dragged out of the city and thrown in a dump. That's the way you would handle an animal that died. How are animals handled today that die? You remember years ago, perhaps some of you never lived in the country, you'd see this strange truck driving across the rural country roads. It looked like a dump truck or something, but if you got up close to that truck, it had an unusual odor in it. It was the fellow who went out and picked up the dead cows and the horses. And I asked my mother one time, what are they doing? Why don't they just let the thing rot out there? They use it to make soap out of. Render soap out of. You ladies remember that the next time that you're washing your face. Okay?
Jeremiah 22.
22? Thank you, James. 22, verse 19. Speaking of Jehoiakim, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Be buried like an animal. Now then, let me read to you from the Jewish historian Josephus as he describes how the custom was in Jewish law for criminals to be buried. Let him who blasphemes God be stoned and then hanged for a day, and let him have a disgraceful and obscure burial. Unquote. Another historian in that time period says, quote, those who are condemned to death by a judicial tribunal are not interred in the sepulchres of their ancestors, but two places of burial are appointed by the court, one for those stoned and burned, another for those beheaded and strangled. Unquote. So that if a person was convicted of a crime of capital offense and was executed, they were forbidden to be buried in the family plot and even have funeral arrangements made. And the custom was to just dig a common grave if there were several executed at the same time, put them all in the common grave. Now, if you know where the hill of Calvary, Golgotha, was, it was outside the city limits of Jerusalem. And you know that because it was the day before the Sabbath, They could not leave the bodies on the tree. So no doubt they already had a common grave dug. The grave digger had already been there in that close proximity to Golgotha, that as soon as all had died, they would throw them in that common grave and there be buried where criminals were buried in a disgraceful fashion and having all honor removed. Ah, but this was frustrated. It was frustrated by Jesus' early death. When they came to him, he had already died and the other two were still living. And the Jews demanded that the legs be broken to speed up the death process so they could get them all down. But, listen, this allowed a reprieve of time for a man named Joseph of Arimathea to go before Pilate and make a request to be given the body of Jesus to be buried in the fashion that Joseph wanted the body buried. So while the Jews are saying, hurry up, get these fellows dead so we can dispose of them before the Sabbath day comes. While that was being accomplished, Joseph, who do you think he is? Who's the Bible tell Joseph of Arimathea was? A rich man is going before Pilate and requesting permission to bury Jesus of Nazareth. Now the gospel records the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, set forth the details relating to his burial. And those details can be taken and arranged using the words of Scripture into a complete narration describing the events of how he was buried. And we have taken from Matthew 27, verse 57, and Mark 15, verses 42 through 47, and Luke 23, 51, and John 19, verses 39 through 41, the words of Scripture and have arranged them in this order. Listen carefully. And now, quote, when the even was come, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, an honorable counselor, who had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, which also waited for the kingdom of God, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, this man came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it of the centurion, he commanded the body to be delivered, and he took it down. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And these two rich men took the body of Jesus and wrapped him in clean linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Unquote. Let me quote again in the same references. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. A pure, holy burial plot. An honorable plot. The sepulchre was Joseph's own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. There laid they Jesus. Unquote. I present unto you, is this not the person of whom the prophet Isaiah wrote of. Where else shall we go in human history to find someone's death and burial to be so minutely fulfilled as described here in the gospel records and predicted by prophecy 700 years before it ever occurs? Oh, my hearers, when you see that while the Jews had an intent of giving him not only a criminal's death, but a criminal's burial plot, God disposed of those plans and brought Jesus, after he had died, in the presence of a rich man who owned a honorable burial plot. And that rich man who had that property was joined by another honorable man, because that's what the word rich denoted in that culture. Not just they had a lot of money, but it was an honor to be considered rich because of the great poverty. And these men took the body of Jesus and put him in Joseph of Arimathea's wherein never a man had ever been buried so that the sepulcher was undefiled and honorable. I say praise the Lord for the accuracy of His Word that can bring forth the fulfillment to such details as this. Now I'll go back to Isaiah 53, and our text is not yet finished. Because we read now, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. What are these two expressions inserted into the text for describing the death of Christ? And I believe we have this, that while his enemies intended to give him a dishonorable burial, God intervened and gave him an honorable burial because he was deserving of it. He was not guilty on the charges that were laid upon him. So that rather than being given a dishonorable burial of that of a common criminal, God intervened and justified him of being a criminal. He would not allow his body of his son to be further humiliated in a dishonorable tomb. Look at the expression, because he had done no violence. You remember what was the charge that had been made against him by the Jews before the Roman tribunal? This man is an insurrectionist. He's out here committing treason. He's going to overthrow you, Caesar, and take away your kingdom and establish his kingdom. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rebellious individual. He's a violent man, and you'd better get him under chains. Look in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 17. Matthew 12 and verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my what? Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. You see, God does the choosing. He brings about the disposing of what he chooses to bring to pass. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now look next. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. You never saw Jesus in the streets with a placard saying, "Follow me, and we're going to overthrow Rome." You did not see any of that type of rebel rousing publicly going on in the life of Jesus Christ. He taught quietly and privately to individuals and to multitudes, but he did not lead them on to insurrection and overthrow of Rome. And because he had done no violence, God spared him from being buried the burial of a common criminal. Next part of the text says, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. You remember what the Jews charged him before their tribunal, the Sanhedrin? They charged him with blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they also charged him with being a deceiver and an imposter in lying to the people of Israel that he was Israel's Messiah. So you're guilty of deceiving the people, and you are a blasphemer because you're making this horrible claim that you are the Son of God. Now then, God would not allow his innocent son to be buried in a dishonorable grave, having been found guilty of that charge. Listen, we've already been given an explanation in our text. This man, Jesus, was dying not for crimes which he had performed, but for the sins of others. But when false charges of crime are labeled against him, God will come to his defense and will not allow the evil intents and designs of wicked men to dishonor his son any further than what the decreed plan and purpose of God was to be carried out. Look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 63, we have a statement here by one of his accusers. Get it here in a moment. Verse 62, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.'" You see, here was the continued charge. He was deceiving the people by claiming to be Israel's Messiah. God cleared him of the charge of treason in that he would not allow him to be buried where an insurrectionist would have been buried. So Rome now has their charges cleared. Pilate, I present, Brother Breedlove, would never have released the body to Joseph Arimathea if he did not believe that Jesus was innocent. And he'd already said before he'd had him put to death, "I find no fault in this man. We have no claim against him from Rome." And so when Joseph Arimathea would come and make that claim, "I want to give this man an honorable burial, not a dishonorable burial," Pilate could say, "Take him. We found nothing dishonorable in him." So now then we have yet for God to clear this charge of blasphemy and deception and being an imposter before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that's why these Jews wanted this man, Jesus, buried out there in a common grave just like a donkey, to where that it would not be long that the dust would move and go over and he would be forgotten as having ever existed. An unmarked grave with criminals. But God intervened and he disposed otherwise. He cleared Jesus of blasphemy. He said, how in the world did he do that? Didn't he claim to be the Son of God? Yes, he did. Didn't he claim to be Israel's Messiah? Yes, he did. Are you with me? Was he telling the truth? What if he had denied he was the Son of God? Would there not have been guile in his mouth? What if he denied he was Israel's Messiah? Would there not have been deceit in his heart? This man was not lying when he was saying, I am the Son of God, and you'll see me sitting at the right hand and coming with power on high. I'm not lying. If he had denied that, he would have had his mouth full of deceit and guile. But he did not do so. And when he could say, I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he was telling the truth. And God vindicated his claims by giving him a burial plot with the honorable and the dignified, and not the criminals and those who have been cast out by society. Now, what is the application? Let me make two very quickly. First, how can we see what is going on in this text of Scripture and apply it to our own set of circumstances in life that we may be in today? The first valuable lesson that we can learn from the burial of Jesus and the details surrounding it is that the events which appear to men to be unrelated and accidental are all under the control and guidance of the providence of God. Say it again. Men say, oh, that's just an accident. Or it wasn't related. There wasn't anything related there together in a purpose. But the events of life, even down to the hairs on our head and the birds falling out of the trees, are not unrelated or accidents. They are all under divine control of the providence of God Almighty, working out His redemptive plan to seat His Son on the throne of great dignity and power and might and be given honor by the creatures and the creation. And He's going to get the job done. Men may use their wicked hands and crucify and slay the Lord of glory and intend to bury him like a condemned criminal. But God is but working out His will and a determinate counsel and ordination of God. You say, well, that's all well and good with Jesus. What's that got to do with me? Because the details of your life are under the control of that same providence. Have you been humiliated? Have you ever been lied about? Have you ever been cast down? Was God working out something in those circumstances? Think about the most, can't come up with the proper adjective, the greatest calamity that's ever happened in your life. Think about it. You say, can I have more than one? All right, the greatest calamities. Think about them. Were they any greater than what happened on Golgotha and what led up to it. If God can control the events of the crucifixion of His Son and how He's buried, He can control the events of where the sparrows and the ravens fly and where the hairs on the head are concerned, right down to the most minute detail. And folks, the only answer to dealing with the calamities of life is to stand at the foot of the cross and see the hand of God disposing and bringing good out of evil. That's why, Brother Henry, I can go to Romans 8:28 in those calamities and know that all things will yet work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Men may intend evil against Joseph when they took him into prison thousands of years before, when his brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery, but God meant it for good, to bring good out of it. And folks, that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. And if you're a believer, that's what's happening in your life right now. All these setbacks that we think that we have in life are but God's way of moving us forward to be predestined, to be conformed to the moral likeness of His Son. Second application I would make, and the final one, is this. Notice how easy it is for God to disappoint the plans of Christ's enemies. Notice how easy it is. All Christ had to do was say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He dies, and it frustrates the plans of his enemies as to how he's going to be buried. How easy it is for God to overthrow the plans of his enemies who are opposing his Christ. And I say this today, it's just as easy for God to overthrow the enemies of his Christ and his people's enemies as it was 2,000 years ago when he did it at the cross. Say, "Pastor, don't you know that we're living in calamitous times?" Yes, I just brought several messages, did we not, over the last several months in our Sunday afternoon services explaining crisis after crisis after crisis, economic crisis, military crisis, political, moral, spiritual crisis that's occurring in our land. Don't you know that these are horrible times? I know that. And I know all it takes is a wink from God, and all the enemies against Christianity can be overthrown in a moment or in the time frame that God so pleases them to be overthrown. "But Pastor, don't you know our leader? Don't you know that he's up here doing this? And don't you know he's trying to get homosexual rights endorsed and all of this? Don't you know God's still on the throne?" "But Pastor, don't you know about this conspiracy? Don't you know that the Jews are conspiring here? Don't you know that the Rothschilds and all of these are devising all of these arrangements and they're going to overtake us and there's going to be one world government? Don't you know God's still on the throne?" Amen. Frankly, I have little time to devote my interest to the schemes of men. Folks, I want to tell you, they've been scheming since Satan fell. Adam has been scheming since the garden. Don't waste your time on the schemes of men. God shall dispose of them.
Amen.
Our Christ is sovereign. Our Christ shall be magnified. Let's stand together. Let's pray.